Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come to Exodus chapter 12. We've gone through verse 30. The narrative is reaching its climax. We are watching the setup for the last dramatic plague upon Egypt, and that is the death angel passing over and destroying the firstborn of every person in the house of Pharaoh, in his court, and in fact, all of Egypt. But the Lord makes a separation between the Egyptians and the Israelites, in that he institutes at this point, just in advance, the Passover feast, which required the children of Israel to sacrifice a lamb in each of their families and to sprinkle on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes the blood of the Passover lamb. We have explained that the Bible is full of prefigurements, foreshadowings, as we call them. In the book of Hebrews, these things are called the shadows as compared to the substance. Now, a simple illustration that I gave of these types is if you're walking down the sidewalk or down the street, maybe out in the country, and your back is to the west and the sun is setting, preceding your physical presence is a long shadow. And if anybody happened to be meeting you and weren't looking up, they were wrapped up in thought or something and looking down, they would encounter a shadow. And that shadow would bear the physical resemblance to the approaching substance, you, a person. Well, that's what we mean by types. This is what we've called all along designer history. God so ordered the history, in some cases the personalities, like David as a type of Christ, in the fact that he was a king. Moses, in the fact that he was a prophet, is a type of Christ. The sacrificial system is all typical of the work of Christ. The temple is typical in that it is physically as the place where God dwells. It is typical of Christ. His body is the temple. It is typical of the temple of God, the true temple, and so forth. Well, the Passover feast, in its careful prescriptions, reflected many of the aspects of the person and work of Christ. The New Testament tells us that Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of that. And it's his blood, for example, that is sprinkled upon the doorposts of our hearts, and that's why we are exempt from judgment, just as the Israelites were exempt from the judgment inflicted by the Passover angel. So the Passover ritual is introduced by revelation to Moses. It's very important. It's carefully prescribed. People are to follow that ritual to the T because it is instructional. We are told in chapter 12, verse 14, that this day shall be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. They're about to be emancipated from Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. You're going to get out of here. You're going to go to the land of Canaan, that land which I promised you, which is a type, of course, of heaven. There you are to forever memorialize it, So, redundantly, it seems, the prescription is laid down in chapter 12. And we read in verse 29 of chapter 12 that it came about at midnight, the climax, that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all of his servants and all of the Egyptians. And as you can imagine, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Now this climactic judgment inflicted upon the evil Pharaoh and all of his evil house is in strict accordance with what the Lord had said through Moses back in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 and following. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power." But God says, "I want you to know, Moses, in advance, that I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." We've been over and over that business about hardening Pharaoh's heart. "Then you will say to Pharaoh," all of this is anticipatory, it hasn't unfolded yet, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son." Meaning the nation Israel was God's favorite son. It was God's firstborn. The firstborn was ordinarily, in those Near Eastern cultures, the son who got a double portion of the inheritance. They were the favored son. "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go. Behold, here's what I'm going to do," and I've explained a couple of times, that there is a poetic justice, it seems, about God's judgments. They are fitting and they are appropriate. "Behold, in retribution," the Lord tells the wicked Pharaoh, "I will kill your son, your firstborn." Well, now, in chapter 12, that very thing occurs. This is the 10th plague. And we read that Pharaoh, in his distress, finally he is broken. Not that it was hard for God to break him, but God deliberately allowed this to go on for 10 rounds so that he may display his power and glory in the world at that time and make a name for himself where his name was not known. And so he used Pharaoh as a stage to work out his purpose. Well, Pharaoh now calls for Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night, and he says, "Rise. The Lord said he will not let you go except under compulsion." Well, that has reached that point now. "Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go. Worship the Lord your God as you said, and this time no conditions, no stipulations. Take both your flocks and your herds," which he had not allowed to go previously, "just as you have stipulated. Go. Bless me also." I'm sure that didn't happen. But the very idea that Pharaoh, who in the beginning had no regard for this God of Israel, this Yahweh, whoever he is, now he asked Moses to bless him in the name of Yahweh. The Egyptians urged the people, this is the whole nation rising up en masse, and they urged the people to send them out of the land in haste. "Get out, please get out. If you don't, we'll all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened. Remember, they're in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover ritual is prescribed by the Lord as first the Passover. It happened that night, and then 7 days, ritually, of observing the feast with unleavened bread. Well, in this case, there was no choice. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now, we're told in verse 35 of chapter 12 that the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, which was according to the word of God. They had followed the script. And in this case, what he means, has in mind, is that they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. As you go on in the narrative, the wilderness narrative, you probably wonder where all of this stuff came from when they went to build the tabernacle. A portable tent in which to worship the Lord. Many of these items were of gold and expensive materials. Well, where in the world did these poor Hebrew slaves, chased out of Egypt, emancipated all of a sudden in the middle of the night, where did they get all that stuff going through the wilderness? Here is where they got it. we read back in chapter 3, verse 22, that this is exactly what the Lord had said. The Lord said, starting in verse 21, we're seeing the faithfulness of the Word of God here. I will grant this people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, that is, at the end of this 10 rounds of resistance. It shall be that when you go, you're not going to go out empty-handed, and we see here that they didn't. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house all that appertains to Egypt, all the people. Ask of them articles of silver, articles of gold, and for clothing. And you will put them on your sons and your daughters. You won't have to make provision for yourselves. I will make provision for you. And thus you will plunder, you will despoil the Egyptians. Well, just as the Lord had promised, and I underscore that, things are playing out as the Lord had said. They always do. So they plundered the Egyptians in verse 36. Now we're told in verse 37 of chapter 12, the emancipation starts to unfold. The sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. Ramesses, the Pharaoh, was not yet born. He was not yet on the throne. This is, we believe, a scribal. It happens often in these narratives, a scribal updating of the place name. This is not uncommon. So they journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. It was about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. Well, you can see if it was 600,000 men, a great many of those would have wives and children. So you're somewhere between 1 million and 2 million people. We notice in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, along with flocks and herds and that sort of thing. Now, that's a very large number of livestock. I want to talk a minute about verse 38. We read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 45, then too it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you, that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom you have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. Among the children of Israel, not only in the land but before, there were people who attached themselves to God's people, and they were called the mixed multitude. Some had been so impressed with what God had done to the Egyptians that they wanted to disassociate themselves with the Egyptians, and they wanted to be with those whom the God of the Hebrews had shown his favor. So they turned their backs on Egypt, and they went up with them, along with the flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. Now, that's a phenomenon that we see even today. We see in our churches, for example, among the professing people of God, just as among the professing people of God then, Israel. Israel as a nation belonged to God. Many of the individuals in it proved not to, as we'll later see from the Lord's judgments. But there's always a mixed multitude among God's people. Some people profess to believe in the Lord or whatever. They attach themselves to the churches, local bodies of believers, and they can become a source of real corruption and pollution in the body. That has always been the case. Right back here to Israel, we must always understand that among the people of God in every age, for whatever motives, there are always people on the periphery who, for some reason, are attracted to and therefore attach themselves to the body, but that does not necessarily mean they have become integrated on the basis of faith. It's a corrupting element. Just thought we'd point that out as we pass, a phenomenon we should always be aware of. Well, they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, because these first 7 days they are in the feast of unleavened bread, which the Lord had prescribed. It was in this case not only religious scrupulosity, but in this case it was a functional necessity. It had not become leaven since they were driven out of Egypt, and they could not delay in order to let the bread rise, for they had not prepared any provisions for themselves. You know, back here you've always got to see adumbrations of the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 13, I have to think that the Apostle Paul had this in mind. When he was telling believers, let us behave properly as in the day. Don't be carousing and getting into drunkenness. Don't be engaging in, I'm paraphrasing, in sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy like a worldling. But, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And this is kind of symbolic, I believe, when he says that they had not prepared any provision for themselves. They went out in haste. Pharaoh said, get out, get out. They were liberated. God had worked his plan. In his sovereign power, things had come to the climax, and all of a sudden, they're emancipated. But they had to go in haste. And that's the way we're to go from Egypt ourselves, because this whole deal, this whole Egyptian emancipation, this whole exodus is a looking forward to, a foreshadowing, an adumbration of the new exodus, which is our salvation from the world. And our mandate is to leave Egypt. Our mandate is to go out in haste and to make no provision for the flesh, as Paul says. They had not prepared because God will make the provisions that we need. For the flesh, he means not in our case. He doesn't refer to regular food and clothing and a house and that sort of thing, but he's talking about those provisions that relate to the lusts and the desires of the flesh. There's just kind of a picture here, which we should take note of. Well, we're told in verse 40 that the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt amounted to 430 years. The Exodus, there's a great scholarly dispute about this, but conservative scholars, and I think rightly, putting all the numbers together, put the Exodus in the 1400s. B.C. By the way, these days you see not B.C. They don't use that anymore. They say B.C.E., before the Common Era. Well, that's just an effort to avoid using the name of Christ as a marker. I don't buy it. Don't go with it. It's B.C. as far as I'm concerned. So it came about at the end of 430 years. That's not a generalized marker because it says to the very day, to the very day, can't overlook that all the host of the Lord, the army of the Lord, went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And folks, that's the way it is with all of God's great markers. You see that again and again throughout the history of the Old Testament. They sang a new song. Or when, as we will see later, when Israel crossed over into the Promised Land, the Lord separated the waters of the Jordan River to the north, and the water went passing by, and Israel went through on dry land. They built a great marker. They built a great memorial there. These memorials are all over the face of the Old Testament, and we should not miss the point that God made his works, as I said in the last program, to be remembered. And we'll do ourselves a great favor if we learn to remember the things that God has done. And that's why the Lord emphasized again and again through these narratives that this Passover ritual, it was not only a forecast, a foreshadowing of the true Passover lamb and the coming of Christ our Savior, but it was a marker. Even the Sabbath is a marker, and it looks back to what the Lord did in creation. These things are to be remembered. They have a great fortifying effect. So this is emphasized again and again throughout these narratives. It's a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt, to be observed, verse 42, by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. That is, as I've said, if you've listened to me over the years, and some of you have, that is one of the greatest spiritual lessons that I ever learned, and I learned it early on in my ministry. When I was 25 years old, I became a pastor right out of seminary, pastor of a small church back in my native state of West Virginia. I often tell this story because it's a huge signal, it's a huge marker for me. One day, I was kind of down. I'd been in a period of being a little down and discouraged, which is not unusual. for pastors. We don't have always, we don't usually have, like a businessman does, quarterly markers so that we can know exactly where we are. I don't even remember the details, but I just know that I was kind of punked out. And it was my habit to go down to my church, and normally I would walk around my church, usually about 7 o'clock, and nobody was there, no secretaries, no anybody. We didn't have any. And I just walk around the auditorium, and I would pray. I was kind of whining. Now, it's all right. We see in the Psalms, it's all right to cry out to the Lord and tell him the burdens of our heart, because we do have burdens, we do have pains. Certainly Moses had them, as we see from these narratives. And I'm sure what happened was a work of the Spirit of God. As I walked around, I just all of a sudden noticed myself. I became truly self-conscious. And I noticed that my pace had slowed, and I noticed my head was down. Well, if you know me, I'm not usually like that. My normal mode is a man on a mission. My normal mode is not my head down, but my head up. That caught my attention, and then the Spirit of God more or less spoke to me, I don't mean in an audible voice, and said, Jim, aren't there a lot of good things you have to give thanks for? And then I started retreating to my monuments, and I just started telling the Lord, I'm sorry. These things do hurt, Lord. They are painful. I am a bit discouraged. I'm a bit demoralized. But oh my, there is so much good. There's so much you've done in my life. So many markers, so many monuments that I need to celebrate, and I just started rattling them off. And then, again, I'm sure it was a trigger of the Spirit of God. Maybe 10 or 15 minutes later in my praise, all of a sudden, another moment of self-consciousness, and I noticed that involuntarily my whole pace had picked up, and my head was up, and it was the manner of not a defeated man, but a more triumphant man. And right there was the beginning of my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. That book, the message of that book, is something that every believer needs. You're going to need it if you don't need it now. And it takes root in passages just like this. It is a night to be observed, verse 48, chapter 12, to be observed, for the Lord having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord. It's to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And this is not the last time that is mentioned. Observe them, because remembering the works of the Lord sponsors a praiseful spirit, and it also sponsors a ready spirit to go out and to honor God with our lives. I'm thinking, as I'm speaking, of a person I know who's always, always just whining and crying. And as much as we've told them, they cannot learn to give up the self-pity and the victimization and to just concentrate on the good things God has done. In fact, my wife mentioned to this person not too long ago what God had done for her, and she didn't even know what she was talking about. She had forgotten. Folks, that's where you go when you forget the great monuments, the great memorials that God has erected in your lives. Commemorate those things. Sit down. Maybe you've forgotten. Make a list. Recall them. And it's my habit to more or less daily recite them, because they pick me up in the down times, and they lift my spirit, and that is part of the function of this great memorial for Israel. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor, or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word, just be sure the word gets in the hand.